Okay, now, I was telling you in the last time we talked about the appointments of the chapel. You remember that? Well, I don't know if I have much time left to do all this since I have got you all worked up about all this, and I don't know how much you're able to pay attention. But anyway, let's see how much we can get done. We finished the nave of the church to some degree, didn't we? Remember? The statues and the plaques and the windows and all that sort of thing. And we're about to tell you something. I've actually started to tell you something about the meaning of the sanctuary. See? And it started with the communion rail. Remember I told you about the communion? Do you remember that? I told you about the communion rail and about that it's an extension of the altar. Remember? So that when you receive, you in a kind of, in a way, imitate the priest. When the priest receives Holy Communion, what does he do? But he makes a very profound bow, see. It's inconvenient to kneel at the altar because he's got the host of the Blessed Sacrament in his hand. But he makes a profound bow and kneels. In the body of Jesus Christ, preserve my soul unto life everlasting. And he signs himself with the host. And the same with the chalice. He signs his whole body with the chalice. And then he receives. And you imitate Father when you go to the communion rail. Because the priest, you see, signs you with the host. And then communicates you. And you do so kneeling, like imitating the priest in the profound bow. You do the same thing to come to the sacred banquet of the altar. And then I told you something about the pulpit. And the pulpit, I told you, is really called the ambo. Remember I said that? Do you remember? Because the ambo is a Latin word that means two. Because you see, in the early church, there were two pulpits, or rather two stations, from which the epistle on one side and the gospel on the other were sung. See? And I told you in the gospel, the ambo faced the north. But because of the need for the priest to preach, the ambo, or the pulpit, faces you, so that you may not only hear the gospel, see, read to you, but explained to you. And it is called, in that term, in that sense, liturgical preaching. This has been a fallen art, a fallen away skill for many years, and it was revived in the last century. Let's put it that way, in the last century. Because you've heard the word sermon, huh? A sermon is not liturgical preaching. A sermon is a topic, a subject, if you like, that a priest uses to preach about any place, any time. But liturgical preaching, sometimes it's called homily, is a talk based on the liturgy, on the Mass, to explain some part of it. There are times when I have used that myself, not only to give you homilies, extended ones, but also sermons, because of the need to know things, know subjects, know topics, you see, that people don't know, like what I'm doing right now. Normally, I would be at the pulpit. This would be a sermon, not a homily. I'm doing it here for both of our ease. It's kind of tough to stand all that long, see? Lose feeling from your knees down and all that, see? So that's the pulpit. The other ambo has now virtually disappeared. You'll find it, if you go to Rome, and you go into the, I always point this out to the people who go to Rome, don't miss the Basilica of San Clemente, because you'll see there the liturgical altar as it used to be many years ago. The Basilica of San Clemente, St. Clement, as the fourth pope. See? And his house is there. And he is buried there, incidentally. But that's another story. And then, did I tell you something? I forgot. Did I tell you something about the sanctuary lamp? Did I? Okay. The sanctuary lamp is from very ancient times. You'll see it in the chapel on the right side or on the epistle side of the church. See? The sanctuary lamp is the indicator of the presence of the Holy Eucharist in the church. There are two ways in which you know that Jesus Christ our Lord is present in the church. One, the sanctuary lamp. Two, the veil. Now, in the new religion, I think they use the sanctuary lamp as a votive light, meaning an electric light. I've seen sometimes candles lit, but I'm not sure because they have a lot of these electric lights they use now, see. In our chapel, we have something a little bit unique. In the Old Testament, this is found in many churches of the past, in many churches, Catholic churches, there were not one, but seven candles. We have seven candles. Why? Because that was the prophecy of the presence of Christ, you see, that predicted his presence now. Seven candles. It was meant to be an expression of the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost. Here, over the angels, we have a sets of threes, see, and they are in red lamps. The liturgists prefer that the sanctuary lamp, and this is unfortunate because many churches don't observe it, it's just custom, but the liturgists prefer that the sanctuary lamp be clear. You can see the flame, not under a red glass globe. Why? Because Christ said himself, I am the light of the world. He who follows me does not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so it is that the sanctuary lamp in our chapel, following the advice, and councils of the liturgists, have our sanctuary lamp clear. So you can see the lamp that shows Christ's presence in the tabernacle. And then, of course, there is the great crucifix. Of course, ours is life-size. Or just shy of life-size. It's from Germany. It's about a century old. It was given to us by a group of sisters. I won't describe how that happened. It's a tale, I guess you might say, the way Shakespeare put it, told by an idiot signifying nothing. But at least it was a tale. The church's existence, as it were, or the church's life, has transformed itself in many ways, in different ways, over the centuries, based on culture, architecture, art, and so on. In the time of the Renaissance, you see, there was, of course, a great emphasis on the human form. On the body, it was returned to pagan love of the body, of humanism, and so on. That's the Renaissance. Renaissance, to be born again. What was dead during the Middle Ages. And with that, you'll see, for example, many heroic figures, even in religion. So, for example, look at the works of Michelangelo, see, that adorn the ceiling and the walls of the Sistine Chapel as an example, but there are many others. What do you see in this? But something like what happened in architecture and art in Europe, especially, well, in Europe in those days, and that was the extolling of the human body, so that the figures were not real, but like superhuman. Look at Christ in the Sistine Chapel. Nobody looks like him, like he does. Him, this muscle-bound, great hero. Often these pictures were naked, of men naked, and women too, to extol the beauty of the human body. This was the Renaissance. And with that came as well an emphasis on depicting the saints in real life. And if you notice, for example, in the Basilica of the Lateran, we have the 12 apostles there. I mean, they're all clothed and they're all in their Roman attire, but they're like 12 feet tall, at least. And they're huge, they're immense. And you walk in and you're like this, overcome, you see, with these statues of the apostles. And statues became then very, very prominent, not like it was in the time of Fra Angelico and people like that of the High Middle Ages, but this emphasis. And with that came, you see, a great deal of stress on the statues of the saints in the church. That explains why it is that in the church, for example, of St. Ignatius in Rome, you walk in and you'll see these, the reredos behind the altar, which, by the way, is hard to find. It's like a shelf coming out of the altar, the back wall. But you see St. Ignatius in like double life size. You feel it's St. Ignatius. And his vestment is glittering. How they did this, I don't know, but it literally glitters. And you see all these saints all over the place, you see. And the altar is just tiny compared to this huge reredos. And the tabernacle is kind of like a cupboard right at the middle of the altar. So you don't even know where the altar is. The crucifix is like this. And there's these saints. And this has been a result of not just the Renaissance, but a development of it that we call the Baroque era. And after that, it got even fancier, called the Rococo era, in which you see all these frills, you see these statues and artwork in which there's all this folds and frills and so on, you see. The artwork is extraordinary. Extraordinary. And sometimes, because they learned the illusion of color, that you look up into the ceiling of some of these churches, and it looks like heaven coming down at you. The clouds come beyond the border of the painting, so it looks like you're like heaven is descending upon you. I mean, it's beautiful. Very beautiful, very intriguing, you see. It's all that Baroque. And as well, the vestments show the same thing. So we have here an example, very sad, because many of the vestments we have here have been thrown out. But these vestments, especially the Roman ones, because as the Gothics became more and more modified, it became what they call in my time they call fiddlebacks, the backs you see become an opportunity for art. So you have this, and it's all gold laden. So it's not just gold threads, but cloth of gold. Let me tell you, wearing one of these vestments is a job all by itself. Because you're wearing like it's like a coat of armor, a suit of armor, except it's in gold, all of it. And then there's buckram. And so the nuns would make these designs of pure gold thread. So it's like three-dimensional. And so all these symbols and pictures and so on. And what am I looking at? I mean, it's beautiful, but I'm not sure what it's all about. Sometimes you can't even see the cross because it's so ornate, you see. This is just an example of what went on during the Baroque and Rococo times. It's also a time of what we call today the Counter-Reformation. The reason is because it's getting cold in here, you know that? Okay. Really cold. The Protestants, you see, who denied the saints, who denied the value of saintly intercession and so on and so forth, you see, they discarded all of this. In fact, they destroyed churches and broke up statues and so on. And so with this Baroque and Rococo artwork and with the countering of the Reformation and led by people like St. Ignatius, St. John Cancius, St. Francis de Sales, and people like that, you see, the emphasis was played on all these things. So the church became very, very ornate. And lots of statues. And the crucifix, the center part, small. Because of the emphasis on the doctrines the Protestants were denying. And that's why the churches look the way they do today, many of them. And with that, people like St. Pius V and others like him, St. Pius X, you see, and others again like those two, called for a need for reform in those things. So bad did it become that in Catholic churches, maybe you've seen them, you go to a Catholic church, you see the altar, and you see the cross, if you can find it, and then you see on the side there's a life-size crucifix with candles in front of it to make sure that people know this is a Catholic church, after all, and we do have emphasis on the Passion and so on and so forth. That's how it was. Does anybody remember seeing churches like that? That's the reason. The liturgists, I mean the Catholic ones, you see, called for a return to this. People like Dom Guéranger of Solem and people like that said that the crucifix should be the emphasis of the church when you walk in. The crucifix. In fact, they said it so much that they felt that the crucifix should be in some measure attached to the altar. Some have said that the crucifix should be on a pole attached to the altar. So when you walk in, you can't miss it. And so in that spirit, and that's why, you know, in the last century or two, the return to these things, you see, was being said, were being seen. And that's why we have today in our church, you see, this life-size image over the altar of the crucifix. It's fitting because that's what the Mass is, isn't it? The Passion and Death of Christ renewed. And so we have the crucifix that's inescapable. You walk in, you can't miss it. It's there. And the statues are there, of course, but in a subordinate way. And in the old days, many churches had the dignity of the saints depicted according to their size in the church. So you'll find, you see, in churches, sometimes you see them in mosaics, Christ is big, and the Blessed Virgin is almost as big. And then St. Joseph, you see. And then all those other saints are smaller and smaller in the same painting. We have something similar to that, in that we have here the Blessed Virgin and St. Joseph is pretty big, don't we? And then all the saints on the side are smaller, you see, on the side. So that we have devotion to the saints and we believe in them, but not to be compared with, after all, the crucifix. We have the angels as well, and I explained about the angels the last time, I think. Anyway, that's the reason for the great crucifix, because the eye is focused on Calvary and the Mass. But now, we're ready to talk about the altar. The altar. This is the main symbol of Christ, more so than the crucifix, more so than the great crucifix over the altar. It's the altar itself. This is the symbol, this is the representation, the official one of Jesus Christ. I once, to show you how true this is, I once was asked to offer Mass by a group of priests. I won't go into the story about that, but it was at Kennedy Airport. They rented a room there. And the priests did not tell me that they did not bring all the appointments, the accoutrements for the Mass. All right? But they did have an altar stone. But no crucifix. Well, we're supposed to have a crucifix. So what did I do? I pulled out my rosary and put the crucifix of the rosary on the altar. And that was the crucifix of the Mass. Because what counts is not that. It's the altar that counts. See, it's the altar. The altar is the place where the priest goes. He reverences it. Even if the Blessed Sacrament isn't there, if the Blessed Sacrament is there, he genuflects to the Blessed Sacrament, that's Christ. But if not, he bows profoundly at the altar, not the crucifix. At the end of the prayers, the Predominum Nostrum, he bows to the crucifix. The first thing is the altar. It is of the greatest reverence. The altar is kissed at Mass numerous times. The priest never turns his back on the altar without kissing it first. When he turns his back on the altar, he puts both hands on the altar as if as a gesture of embrace of Christ, because he's going to turn his back on him, and kisses it, and then turns around and says, Dominus vobiscum. You watch the priest when he does that. Hands on the altar and kisses. And then, Dominus vobiscum. The altar is reverenced and incensed just as much as the Blessed Sacrament. The altar is adorned with flowers. The altar has candles on it. Everything is the altar. The altar has altar cloths on it. Three, actually four, but three by law. Because the altar, you see, is not only the place of sacrifice, but it is the tomb that holds the body of Christ, and it is also the place where Holy Communion is received, the sacred banquet that comes from the sacrifice. In the new religion, that is made the emphasis. It's a complete twisting of the truth. The sacred banquet comes from the sacrifice, as of the altar. The altar bread is not placed on the paten, but for the Mass, it's placed right on the altar. There are three cloths that are reminiscent of Christ's clothing and of his burial shroud. There is a fourth cloth. Most people don't see it. Do we take it off for Holy Thursday? I forgot. Or do we leave it? We leave it on. It's called the cere cloth, from the word C-E-R-E, from the word cera in Latin, which means wax. My soul, says the psalm, in sorrow, is seemingly says cera liquescens. like flowing wax. And this cloth made of linen is dipped in wax, and it's kept permanently over the altar stone to protect the altar stone from any soiling, any damage, and also to protect the Blessed Sacrament from freezing and from violation from the altar stone. And then there are the three cloths, just about this big, and it's over the altar. And it's the altar cloths, you see. So one, the first cloth is right over the altar stone, a little bit bigger than the cerecloth. The second cloth goes over to the edge of the altar. And then the third cloth, by law, goes all the way across the altar and down and must touch the floor. See, that's how the three cloths are treated. On the altar, of course, besides the altar cloths, are the canon cards. Do you know what the canon cards are? You know the three cloths? The three cards that are on the altar for the priest? There's the middle one and two side ones. Those are called the canon cards. And they are for only to help the priest remember the prayers he's supposed to have memorized. But if he forgets, for whatever reason, see, then he may read them. And they happen there, of course. The middle one is the most important one. It has all the important words of the Gloria, the Creed, and the preamble, what they call the words of institution of the consecration and the words that lead up to it and so on. That's all there for the priest's aid. Also other prayers that he uses for the people to help him. And sometimes they are very ornate, very beautifully decorated, and also sometimes very hard to read because of all of the artwork that's on it. Sometime I must show you, which we're very proud of, the sisters made a set of canon cards that for Pentecost, that's all done in red, see? And they followed the technique of the old schools that made the first letters in molten gold. So they used liquid gold, you see, to make the first letters of some of the prayers, just like the impunabula of the manuscripts of the old liturgical books. The altar, of course, holds the missal, the priest missal. And I've said to you on many occasions, haven't I, that the priest missal is not your missal. Your missal is a prayer book. That's all it is. It has many prayers that are found in the missal, but there are lots of prayers in your missal that are not in the Roman missal. And there are also many prayers in the Roman missal of the priest that are not in your prayer books. It is what is given to the priest on his ordination day. It's his book. Missale Romanum. It's the Roman Mass book, literally. See? That's placed on the altar. And God help you if you try to lift that missal with some of these heavy missal stands that we have, because I can barely lift it myself. Because these missal stands are extremely hard, very difficult. And you can become very strong as an altar boy lifting that missal stand with the missal on it. So it has that. Let's see. Now, with regard to the altar, there is the altar stone. Now, the altar stone is supposed to be the entire altar. It's supposed to be made of natural stone, not, for example, concrete. It must be made either of granite or of marble. And it's because it represents Jesus Christ, our Lord. But if you don't have natural stone, then you may use any material. Porphyry is sometimes used. Wood is the most famous, and the reason I say that is because the very first altar that was used by none other than St. Peter in the catacombs was made of wood. The reason being, in the times of persecution, in the catacombs, which were really, as they call them, cities of the dead, of abandoned pagan cemeteries, who cremated their remains and left them in these urns, in these little caverns, if you like. And the Christians came in, and I can't tell you the story of the catacombs, it's a fascinating one, and it involves a wonderful and mysterious, if I could put it that way, subject called Christian cryptography. It's fascinating, because it's the study of the symbols and the cryptographs, if you like, of the early Christians and what they taught in the most innocuous and surprising ways. Christian cryptography. Anyhow, those altars, you see, had to be put up and taken down quickly. And so the early altars were made of wood in St. Peter's, and we have one today, the altar of St. Peter's, of St. Peter himself, that is in the Lateran. And it is the altar of the Pope. And even though you can't see it, because it's not encrusted or encased in marble, the inside of it is wood, the altar of St. Peter. You may have wooden altars, as we do today, you see, the altar that we have today. And that altar is, as it were, covered or surrounded by wood, as you see on our altar. We call it the altar by extension, but the real altar is right smack in the middle. And if you go up to it, maybe if sometime I might show it to you, you have inserted into the altar that you see the altar stone, which is the altar. And that altar is quite large, quite heavy, made of marble, and it has in it five crosses carved in, for the five wounds of Christ, you see, and as well, and they are all anointed, so if you look closely, you could see the oil stains on the crosses, and as well, right in the middle, or rather right at the base, but in the middle, but on the base of this altar stone, there is a tomb, and the tomb that is sealed with mortar has within it the relics of martyrs. And I'm not sure if I know what martyrs we have here, but they are martyrs. And they are placed in there and sealed in, and that now is constituted with the blessings that are attached to it and so on. And by the way, the altar stone is put on fire. See. And then, as I say, that is placed on the altar, and that's the altar stone. The reason is because it is considered unworthy that the Holy Mass, the sacrifice of Christ's death, should be offered, you see, in a place, rather I should say that it's considered fitting that the sacrifice of Christ's death should be placed, offered, in a place that is worthy of it. And what is more worthy than the bones of the martyrs who extended the death of Christ in their lives and death? Not saints, only martyrs may be in the altar stone. And with that, the altar is now prepared. In the old days, altars, you see, were offered, or rather made over the bones of the martyrs. And you can always tell which of the bones of the catacombs were the bones of the martyrs because of the way they were encased in these niches that showed this is the martyr, this is a martyr here. And so they would take those bones and offer mass over them. And so that's what we do to this very day. Today that has all been wiped away. You can offer mass now anywhere. But in the Catholic faith, the Mass is too sacred to be just offered any place. So we offer it, you see, over the bones of the martyrs. In addition to that, In big feasts, we also put on the altar the relics of saints. And so you see these pillars, you might say, and they're sitting, and you see inside them there's these encasing of these relics of the martyrs in between the candlesticks. That's on special feasts, see, to adorn the altar and to emphasize its sacredness and its union of the saints and Christ with his saints. That's how it's done. So the martyrs then encase the altar. Or rather, martyrs are encased in the altar. And then the altar is ready to be used as a place worthy of sacrifice. There's one last thing before I let you go. May I hold you for one little more detail? There are other things I want to tell you, but especially concerning the tabernacle and the tabernacle veil, which is very special. But before we do, and I won't have time to do this today, but I want to tell you something about a little part of the Mass that is, well, hardly attended to, but it is maybe in some way paradigmatic of everything I've told you. After the consecration of the Mass, you remember that there's lengthy prayers that are offered while the sacrifice of Christ, a living sacrifice of the death of Christ on the altar. I say living because Christ is alive. But his death is made present there, isn't it, by the double consecration, body and blood, whole and entire in each species. When the Our Father is prayed, the Our Father begins, and I told you this, I think, in one conference long, some time ago. The Our Father marks the end of the canon by the prayer that precedes it. We call that the great Amen. And then comes the Our Father. It is the prayer that has always been used as preparatory to the rite of Holy Communion, the Our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. It is, of course, correctly translated, supersubstantial bread. It implies not just the bread we eat, but Holy Communion. Then there is the embolism, which I explained to you in the past. And then comes, well, what we call, without going into the other prayers, what we call the fraction. You may see it in your missal. When Father imitates exactly what the Lord did in the first Mass. And so he said, he took the bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, didn't he? And so the priest would not presume to do anything other than what Christ did at the first Mass. And so he takes the host and he breaks it. And he puts one portion of it down on the paten that he has now placed on the altar stone. The same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit. I'm using it in English, as he says, in the unity of, he places that second portion while keeping a small portion in his fingers, doesn't he? Right? You know that in your missal. He keeps a little portion of the host in his fingers. Why does he do that? Because it is emblematic in some measure of what the full Mass is. It's unfortunate that people have not been taught this, has never been explained, but here's what it means. That portion of the Eucharist you see, held over the chalice, shows the blood of Christ coming from his body. Do you understand? So that the blood of Christ is below that portion. And he holds it there while he says, Pax Domini, sit semper, vobiscum, three times. And then he drops the particle in the chalice to show, to exemplify, as it were, what the Mass is. The blood comes from the body, broken. The blood shed, all of it, from the broken body of Christ. And more, as the body and blood are united sacramentally, it manifests the whole Christ present, body and blood, soul and divinity. Christ is not dead, but alive in the Holy Eucharist. And also, it shows forth his life risen from the dead. It is the risen Christ in his passion and death that comes to you in Holy Communion. It is expressed there. In the days of St. Gregory the Great, sometimes that particle was not completely submerged. A portion of it was kept. And it was taken, you see, from the bishop's hands and brought to another parish so that that priest could take, you see, that host from the bishop who is Christ in that diocese and placed in his chalice to show the union of all the faithful in Christ through the hierarchy. It expresses union. Why? Because, you see, when that host or that altar bread is consecrated, you are represented there. Many grains of wheat go to make that bread. And you are implied. You are included in the grains of wheat that become the body of Christ. It is expressive not only of Christ's union with himself, as it were, in his true body and blood united, but you with him. You are there, united to Christ crucified, risen from the dead, in his risen body that is promised to you in the Holy Eucharist. And the prayer that the priest says when he drops it in, see, expresses that. May the mingling of this body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the mingling and the consecration of the body of Christ be acceptable for us unto life everlasting. You know what that means? I told you the true meaning of consecration, didn't I? We think of it as bread becoming the body of Christ and wine becoming... That's fine. But the strict theological meaning is that when Christ, our Lord, was offered up and immolated himself in death, he consecrated himself, meaning that he became the possession, irrevocable, final, eternal, of God the Father. It is a shame that many books about the Mass don't cover this, but it's a fact. The consecration that is expressed in those words is the consecration of Christ's body and blood to his Father. And you are with him. You are there. It's all expressed in that exquisite moment of the fraction of the Mass. And I wanted you to know that. Because even though the priest has his back to you, that's what's going on. You are included in all of this august sacrifice. It is paradigmatic, then, of the union of the martyrs with Christ and his death. That's why it is fitting that Christ offer his death over the bones of those who extended his death on earth. And in that fraction, it includes you as well. It's very beautiful, very exquisite, very moving to have you a part of it. You see. Well, that's what I wanted you to know about the fraction, which I forgot one detail. Do you know why Christ broke the bread? I forgot to mention this to you, but so does my note here. Don't you know what it means to say, let's break bread together? Come to my house. That's an old term. People don't know it anymore, but that's what it used to mean. Come to my house and let's break bread. You know what it means? It means, you're welcome in my house. I give you my food, which I produced. I'm in my food by my labor, by my love, and I want you to share in it. And when the priest breaks the host, before he mingles the body with the blood, is an expression of welcome to all of us to receive Holy Communion. And I must tell you that when I am offering Mass, that is one of the most moving parts for me of the Holy Mass. To know that despite my faults, my indifference, my coldness, my sins, my weakness, my humanity, despite all of that, our Lord's body is broken and welcomes me just as I am. That's the meaning of the fraction. And includes us in the meaning of the dropping of that particle in the chalice. Blood from body united in that fraction. Well, that's enough for now. Next time, I would like to tell you about the tabernacle, its history, and especially the veil. And then from there, we can talk about the side shrines. How would you like it? How would you like that? Okay? That's enough. I'm worn out. Let's pray. If I can get up. I have to grow the roots here. We fly to thy patronage, O Holy Mother of God, despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us from all dangers, O glorious and blessed Virgin. Amen. Well, you've been very brave to listen to me all this time. Very brave, and I honor you. I salute you. Not too much, but a little. Okay. What time is it? No, actually you're almost ready for lunch. Okay. Bye now.